Folks, if you have your Bibles, will you open them?
To page 1198. It'll help you as we work our way down through the passage. Now, you'll be aware that we're going to change governments this week. Leadership in this country is going to change. Something will be different about what happens this week. Something, what you'll wake up to on Friday or Saturday morning will be different than what is there now. Now, there is one thing. It's really bad if you've got a country that has no government. But there's something even worse than that. It's having a country that has bad government. Having no government's bad, but you get somebody in like the Khmer Rouge to look after a country for a few years, and you'll know all about it. They bring devastation and they bring destruction. And Paul is saying the exact same in the church. He said it's one bad thing to have no leadership. It's even worse, he says, to have bad leadership within the church. And that's what we're going to deal with in verses 5 to 9 of our passage today. We're going to lay out, Paul's laying out here God's standard for leadership within the church in Crete. And of course, it's transferable. It's the same for leadership within the church here today. Now, before we start this, maybe the majority of you are saying to yourself, well, you know, I'm not in church leadership and have no desire to be. So therefore, I'll just knock this off for 15 minutes while your man's talking, 20 minutes, and that'll do me. These are also the marks of godliness, which we saw last week. If there are no marks of godliness in your life, you cannot be assured that you're a Christian. You have no confidence in the fact that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you're a follower of His. So let's get started. And by the way, if you think and leave today at the end of today, that was a great message for them. If you, that's your idea in your head, that was a great message for them, or her, or him, you've got it wrong. This is a message to you. This is the truth of God that will lead you to godliness personally. So it is an individual message for you. Verse 5 tells us the purpose of why Paul left Titus in Crete. He says there, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. He's saying that there's something that needs to be straightened out. Now, I have a garage at home that needs to be straightened out. And what that really means is that the garage is a sight. It's a mess. And that is what Paul's saying here in verses 9 and 10. He's saying there is disorder within the church. The truth of God is not leading to godliness like he says it should in verse 1. He's saying the surrounding culture is selfish. The surrounding culture is self-centered. And he said they're influencing the church. And what's happening is he's opening up a big gap between what the Bible says and between how these people behave. And so in verse 5, Titus is being sent to straighten out what's left unfinished. And the very thing that's lacking in the church, Paul points out, is he says you must appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, this is a preset plan. They've already been over this somewhere else, as I directed you. We've had the chat. You know what you need to do, and therefore go and implement what needs to be done. And so the next four verses go about reminding us exactly what these leaders must be like and what the leaders of the church must be like. I wonder how important you think it is that the leaders in the church meet this criteria. Do you think it's important that biblical criteria are met when picking eldership? Well, let me give you another example. Is there anybody in church who's never been in an aeroplane? Good man, John. Right. Well, one boy in the church that hasn't been in a plane. Of all of you who have been on a plane, how many of you knew the fellow who was flying, or the lady that was flying the plane? How many people knew the pilot besides Shirley sitting there? Right. Most of you sat on that plane, you had no knowledge of who was driving, no knowledge of who was flying, but you trusted the fact that somebody else was there to implement the proper qualifications, that who was driving the plane was qualified to do it. Yeah, a pilot. Yeah, that's right. But they're implementing who is there. And the thing is that imagine the fellow who was putting the person there, Stelios or Willie Walsh, they're employing the pilot, and they said, well, you know, it's not really that important. You know, there's a fellow over there who can drive a combine. And sure, a combine and an aeroplane, they're basically the same, aren't they? It's machinery, isn't it? It's a car. Or you get somebody there and you think to yourself, well, somebody gets into the plane who drives the taxi. So the fellow who's brought you up from Phonacab from Belfast, he drives you up and then he jumps out and then jumps into the plane to fly it. But you imagine the fellow who's driving the taxi ends up driving the plane. You wouldn't be so confident then, would you? The person says, ah, sure, he flies the plane, doesn't he? He flies the plane. He drives a taxi. So what I'm saying to you is, it's important that the person is qualified. You would want the person flying the plane qualified, and therefore it's important that the person driving or in charge of the church, how much more so. The fact is that putting the taxi driver in charge of the plane would be less dangerous. All he can do is crash the plane and kill everybody on board. Whoever is in charge of the church, whoever's in charge of the church, they're in charge of eternal things that are going to last forever. If you get that wrong, the consequences are awful. And so the next four verses that we see, or verse 6 there, it starts dealing with what is necessary for a person being responsible for an elder. And it divides it into three areas. There is family life, there's personal conduct, and then there's the doctrine and ability to teach. Now, Paul starts in verse 6. He says that an elder must be blameless. Paul says, first and foremost, that the highest quality, that this person must be of the most highest moral character. There cannot be anything that sticks to them. And might I add to you, this is since becoming a Christian. It's no use coming afterwards and saying that this person did such and such before they were a Christian. Paul himself had been involved in murder. He had held the coats of the folk who had stoned Stephen to death. And therefore, it's after becoming a Christian. The highest moral character. And then he starts out with the family qualities in verse 6. We're told that they must be the husband of but one wife. Now, that doesn't mean that an elder must be married. That's not what it's saying. Nor is it talking about remarriage either after the death of a spouse, or is it talking about remarriage after divorce. And it's not addressing polygamy either, being married to two or three people, although the Bible condemns that elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. The word in the Greek literally translated means that this person must be a one-woman man. That's what it means, a one-woman man. It means that there is not a hint of idolatry or adultery about you, not flirting, not out and about physically, but also mentally. What goes on inside your head? It was Jesus who clarified this for us. Matthew 5, verse 28. You've heard it said of those of old, Jesus said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's the standard for a Christian, but it's also the standard for leadership. That you must be faithful outwardly, but you must be also faithful internally. And sure, common sense basically says to you, if your own wife cannot trust you, who else can? Now, what I'm not saying is that there's not forgiveness. Of course there is forgiveness for adultery. There definitely most certainly is. It is not the unforgivable sin. But what I am saying is, and what the Bible is saying is, it rules you out of leadership within the church. And it also shows you that many mighty men of God could not have qualified as elders. The likes of King David could not have become an elder in the church. Paul then moves into the next aspect of family life. Verse 6, he says, the man must have children who believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, this does not mean you have to have children to be an elder. What it's saying is that if you have been blessed with children who are a gift from God, if that is the case and you've been blessed in that way, then it means that you are to look after that family. And how you look after that family will tell a lot about what you will do in the church. If you have failed to implement discipline within your own home, it's very unlikely that you'll implement discipline within the church with God's children. If you have overindulged your own children, then it's very likely that you'll overindulge the people of Christ. If you haven't managed your own household, it's very unlikely that you will manage the church of God. If you remember the story of the talents that Jesus told, he gave three lots of talents. One got a lot, one lad got a lot to invest, one got a middle amount to invest, and one got a small amount to invest. The one with the small investment took and buried it in the ground. And then when God came back, when the fellow came back again, he took the little that had been given to him and gave it to the one who had the most. Because he wasn't trustworthy in a small matter, he couldn't be trusted with the larger matter. And that's what it's saying. If you can't manage your own household, then you can't manage God's household. Now, that's the family over and done with. In verse 7, we move on to personal conduct. What you've got there is a list of 5 negative things and 6 positive requirements of the person. Verse 7 starts by emphasizing the fact again that the person must be blameless. It talks about an overseer. An overseer in the Roman household was somebody who was in charge of making sure the household being run right. The crops were planted at the right time. They were harvested at the right time. They implemented discipline within the home. They looked after the budget. And therefore, that is what the overseer does within the church. They look after the practical running of the church as well. Now, the first of the 5 negative things is there for you in verse 7. They must not be overbearing or arrogant. Okay, that is no use to anybody. You're not concerned with implementing their own will. Somebody who's arrogant will be concerned with implementing their own will and not God's will. That's exactly what's going to happen. This is the sort of person you'll want if you're going to have somebody running a business for you. Somebody that is really headstrong and arrogant. Somebody that set up business their own, because they're going to drive whatever they want through no matter what. Their strong personality, they'll drive it through. But the thing is, they're not any use for within the church. If you want to be a leader within the church, and even to be a Christian, you need to be humble and concerned first and foremost with God's will rather than your own will. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done rather than my will be done. The second thing that a person's not to be is to be quick-tempered. Somebody that loses the bat really quick is not going to be any use working as part of a team. Because they're going to cause friction. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension. A quick-tempered person should not, a Christian shouldn't be quick-tempered, and a person for the eldership should not be quick-tempered. The third thing we're told they shouldn't be is given to drunkenness. Okay, it's not saying don't drink. What it's saying there is that you shouldn't be given to drunkenness. Wine would have been freely available in every home there on the island of Crete. It would have been as common as you drinking tea or coffee going into somebody else's house. And so therefore the temptation would always be to overindulge. And yet the Christian needs to be someone who's always in control of their own mind. What use is a drunk at anything? Running a business, running a home, doing anything. They're not any use because they neither think straight nor speak straight. And therefore those within the church should not be given to drunkenness. Fourthly, we're told that the elder must not be violent. You think that would be a pretty straightforward thing, wouldn't you? That an elder or a Christian shouldn't be violent. Jesus on the cross could have called down 10,000 angels to avenge what was happening there on the cross. And yet instead he turns the other cheek and dies there in your and my place. Folks, violence or the threat of violence has no place within the church. And yet with all, it's not unknown for violence to erupt within the church. That is the case, even within our own denomination, and therefore Paul puts it down. The fifth and the final negative thing that the person must not be is pursuing dishonest gain. If I'm interested in money, well, the Bible tells me the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If I've got a real interest in money, then I'm going to be looking around each of you and see what financially you're worth to me. How much does that person give? How much does this person give? Oh, I don't want to go and implement church discipline with them because then we'll lose out on their money. Or I'm in business out in the community and this person goes to church. I don't want to say anything to them because that'll affect business on Monday morning. And when I meet that person, that's not how a Christian should be behaving. We welcome everyone to this church, money or no money. It makes no difference. You should receive exactly the same welcome. We should be dealing with people on just the one-to-one basis, not on how they are or how well off they are. Hankering after money, being greedy, was not the way a Christian should be, and it's not the way that somebody in leadership should be. Now, Paul's told us what they must not be and what Christians must not be. But then he states six positive things that must be demonstrated in the role of elder and also must be demonstrated within the Christian. Verse 8, they must be hospitable. Now, this is not just you inviting your friends round to the house and inviting your elders round to the house, although it includes that. Luke chapter 14, Jesus helps clarify this a bit more. He says, true hospitality is inviting the poor, the blind, the crippled, because the fact is that they're not going to be able to pay you back for the visit. People who are not able to pay you back for what you have done for them. And folks, it's not about having a palace of a house or a fancy house or having a big table that's always laid out or being the most fantastic cook in the world. It's more about having an open door in your home, whether it's a palace or, like ourselves, a pigsty at times. You know, whether you're welcome at that. People are welcome into your home. And it's not just about your home. It's about you as a person. Are you a welcoming person? Are there people that you'll avoid because it's just a little bit too hard to talk to them? It's hard work. I want to talk to my mate over here who I like to see every Sunday. But if I talk to them, it's going to be a really hard 15, 20 minute conversation. If I bring them around for tea, there's going to be huge quiet silences that I can't cope with. Hospitality. A Christian needs to be hospitable. That we seek out the stranger, look out for those that are hard to speak to, welcome those that we just don't exactly maybe naturally gel with. The second thing that we're told they must be is that they must be one who love what is good. Be someone who loves what is good. Philippians 4 verse 8 says this. This is what is good. He says, if you want to, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is praiseworthy, think about such things. Folks, let me just ask you something. How do you spend most of your time during the week, your free time even? Like what you watch on television, what you watch in soap operas, how you spend your time on the internet. Could you say this about what that is? Could you say that it is true, it is noble, it is right, it is pure, it is lovely, it is admirable, it's praiseworthy? That's what you're to set your mind on. as a follower of Christ. You set your mind on such things, that will influence how you live and how you behave. Thirdly, verse 8 says you must be self-controlled. That basically means that you must be sensible. That you're grounded in God's word. You're not carried away by the latest excitement or foolish ideas. You're a person who doesn't get caught up in silly controversies and arguments. Arguments that aren't really going to lead anywhere. Being involved in unproductive and wasteful time. That you're wasting your time here on earth. You're a person with strong sense of faith, but also a person with common sense. And as most of you know, common sense is not that common. A person who knows their priorities and who's devoted to them. The next three qualities go in three directions. They go this way, out with your fellow man. They go this way with God, and they go internally about yourself. The first one is that the person must be upright. They must be upright in their dealings with other people. Jesus Christ is really straight with you and me. He doesn't pull any punches. When you read the Bible, you find there that you're a sinner. That you are beyond redemption of yourself. You cannot get to heaven by yourself. In front of God, you're vile. That's what we see from what the Bible says. God says, listen, I love you even though that is the case. And he says, I've sent my son to die for you. What I'm saying to you is, are there other people in church that you don't speak to? That you're not straight with, that you would speak about behind their back? That is not how God does it. God is straight in his dealings. And therefore, as God's people, you need to be straight in your dealings. If there is a problem, go and have a quiet word with somebody. You should be nobody here that you don't speak to. Nobody that you would have to cross the road to avoid, either in this church or out in this community. Because a Christian needs to be upright in how they live. The second point then goes upwards. It's holy. That's how you live as a Christian before God. The fact is that you should be more concerned with what God thinks than anybody else thinks. That God monitors your thought life. He monitors all of your behavior. It doesn't matter what the minister sees. It doesn't matter what the elder sees. It doesn't matter what the other people from church see or your family see. What matters is what God sees. He monitors your thoughts. He monitors your thought life and how you behave. He monitors your motivation for what you do. The Bible says you need to be holy in your living before God. So you've got going that way that you're upright before people, that way holy before God. Then we're going to turn inwardly, that the person must be sickly, self-controlled. This is controlling all of your appetites, regardless of what they are, whether it's appetites for food, appetites for alcohol, appetites for sex, whatever those things are, that you are in control of those appetites under God. Control of your moods, control of what you're aspiring to. How often do you yourself, me included, excuse behaviors that you regularly come up with and say, well, that's just me. That's just my personality. That's just the way I am. I fall short all the time, but that's just me. That's not how it should be. We need to be coming and bringing those things to God and looking to him through his help to bring those things under control. You've got a very comprehensive list there. You've got family life. You've got personal qualities. Then you get the very last thing. You've got their doctrine and ability to teach. First thing, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. An elder doesn't need to be well educated. An elder doesn't need to have a fantastic general knowledge. Neither does the average Christian. You don't need to know everything. You don't need to be fantastically well educated. But what you do need to know is that you need to be versed in the Bible. You need to understand what it is that the Bible says. Because if you're going to hold to a trustworthy message, you need to know what the trustworthy message is. And we're told that you need to know that for two particular reasons. The first reason is that you can encourage other Christians, look at verse 9, so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. You know, it's not enough for the elder to be a good teacher, a good communicator. What you teach is more important. Sound doctrine. Not interesting stories, not motivational speeches, not amazing experiences. Sound doctrine is what we need, the Word of God. And the thing is, you don't need to be inventive either. The textbook's already there of what you need to teach as an elder or as a Christian. And you do that to encourage people, is what the first thing it says. By sound doctrine, you encourage others. It means that when you're reading your Word of God, that you take it then to other people and say, listen, you never guess what I was reading this week. And you'll also be very surprised that it ties in regularly with what you're saying to other people. You'll meet somebody in work and you say, funny, I was reading about that this morning. This is what I was reading. The more you read God's word, the more you're in it, the more you'll be able to share it with other people. And then the second thing and final thing that you need to do is you need to know God's word so that you can refute those who oppose it. Not everybody believes this, or many people have a twisted view of what it thinks. And unless you know what it says, you can't refute that. But if you're reading the Bible, you'll be able to turn around and say, listen, that's not what it says. It says in such and such that that is what's actually the case. You've made that up yourself, or somebody's told you wrong. There it is in black and white. That's what we follow. Now, folks, you might say that the standards for eldership are too high. How could anybody be like that? But the leader of your police service in Northern Ireland, you would want to have very high standards. If you're going in for an operation, you'd want the surgeon to be well qualified for what he was doing. If you're getting on the plane, I would want the pilot to have the best of the facilities that he has and the best of training that he could possibly have. How much more so when you're dealing with the church, which is the most precious thing because it's been purchased by God's own blood. And folks, can I also just say to you as a final pointer that you're going to fall down in these areas. Every one of us fall down. And what this points you to is to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is perfect. He is our perfection. And so therefore, in those times when you do fall, be constantly going back to God. Be constantly looking to Christ. And the more that you're looking to Christ, the more that you're seeking his approval, the more you'll be the people that you should be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. Father, we thank you for your standards and your exacting standards. Father, we pray that you will come and that you will, Lord, minister to each of us. Father, you will help us to know, Lord, what is required. And Father, in those times when we fall short, which we do, Father, we ask that you will be at the very center, Lord, of our lives. That, Lord, you will bless us and, Lord, you will be our perfection. And Father, you'll be the one that we look to for help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.